Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome everyone here this afternoon. It is again a blessing to be gathered here as we worship our God together as His people. The call to worship this afternoon comes to us from Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. Let's sing together the page, which you will find in page two, the hymn on page two of your bulletin, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God, and we do so first by turning to 269. All people that dwell on the earth, your songs to Jehovah now raise. It's a call for all men to worship our God. 269, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation this afternoon, we will read from three passages of the New Testament, and all have to do with the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven. I'd like to begin reading, and I don't think this one's listed in your bulletin, from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we read verses 4 through 11. Acts 1, 4 through 11, and then we will read the last verses of Luke, and then from Hebrews. So first, beginning at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them, that's Jesus, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then reading from Luke chapter 24, there's a parallel account of his ascension. Perhaps we should have read that in the opposite order, because of course Luke writes in the Gospel of Luke of what Jesus did while he was upon the earth, and then in Acts he of course writes of what Jesus continued to do through his Holy Spirit. So he wrote both of these books. But let's read just verses 50 through 53. And it says, And he, that's Jesus again, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, which outlines for us some of the theological perspective of Christ's ascension. And let us read from chapter 4, verse 11, through chapter 5, verse 11. 4 verse 11 to 5 verse 11 of the book of Hebrews. We read there, Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So far the reading from God's holy word. Let us turn also to our catechism to Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18 of our Heidelberg Catechism. We are considering the steps of Christ's exaltation. And his exaltation, of course, began with his resurrection from the dead. And it continues with his ascension into heaven. And we read in Lord's Day 18, the four questions, 46, 47, 48, and 49, the following. How do you understand these words, he ascended into heaven? The answer that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven. And that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he has promised? The answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not there then two natures in Christ separated from one another? The answer, no, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. Question 49. Of what advantage to us, or what benefit is it to us, that Christ ascended into heaven? The answer, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, that he as our head will also take up to himself us his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest or a pledge or a guarantee, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not the things on earth. So far, our Heidelberg Catechism. Congregation, after we make confession of our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, we'll sing together from 429, and we sing stanzas 1 and 4 of 429 after we make confession of our faith. And please join with me in making confession not only from your heart, but also with your lips, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Congregation, following this sermon, we'll sing from Psalter 58. Psalter 58 is based on Psalm 24. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, you know that in Psalm 22, it speaks of Jesus suffering on the cross. In Psalm 23, it speaks of Jesus, the great shepherd of his people. And in Psalm 24, it speaks of Jesus as the reigning king in heaven. So we'll sing from Psalter 58, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are always numerous events in our lives upon which we look back on with fondness. Every one of you have experienced particular moments in your life where you have been given joy, not only in the moment that you experienced it, but also as you reflect back on them. Perhaps that is your wedding day. You think of your wedding day and what a wonderful and beautiful day it was. And when you think back upon it, you think back upon it, I trust, with joy and with thankfulness. Or maybe it's the birth of your firstborn child. And as you reflect upon that day, your heart is again overflowing with thankfulness to God for the blessings that He has given to you. It could be that you think back to the time you graduated from high school or from college or for university, and you think of the euphoria that you've experienced when you receive that diploma after many years of hard work. Or children, maybe it's simply that you think back at the time you learned to ride your bike with no hands. And you think of the experience of it when you let go of the handlebars and you're able to drive down the road without touching the handlebars. And it gave you a sense of freedom. And you think back upon it with joy. Now, those events are certain milestones in our lives, but we also realize that God in the history of redemption has placed certain milestones, you might say, that should fill us with joy as we reflect upon them. And the reality is that we often speak of them in various contexts. We think, for instance, of the birth of the Lord Jesus as we reflected on it several weeks ago. And we rejoice that Christ was born in Bethlehem, and we even have set a day apart every year in which we might particularly remember His birth. But we rejoice in the fact that Christ came down from heaven in fulfillment to all the Old Testament prophecies. And we also think of the life of our Lord Jesus and all that He did in His life, His life of humiliation in which He endured the shame, the pain, the sorrow, the mockery and the scorning by the people, which He was persecuted, even as we heard this morning, when there was attempts by others to kill Him. Think of Him as the Son, eternal Son of God, experiencing these things. And as we think of His life, we realize that here is our righteousness, here is our hope. And then we know, of course, the death of the Lord Jesus. And we rejoice that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin on the cross at Calvary. And that He paid it with His own blood. And that it's a perfect payment, that no further payment is required on our behalf. And these are certain events. These are milestones in the life, not only of Christ, but also for our lives. And then as we reflected on last time in our catechism's instruction, we considered the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we rejoice that He has conquered death for us, because we would of all men be most miserable if we had only hope in this life which is here and now. But today we look at the ascension. And the ascension is often one of the steps of His exaltation that is least understood and often completely ignored. We still have the custom, the tradition, to meet together on Ascension Day and have a worship service in which we remember this glorious step when Christ ascended from earth and went up into heaven. And that should fill us with joy. You notice that the disciples, after they witnessed Jesus' ascension into heaven, we have read in Luke chapter 24 that they went back to Jerusalem. And as they went back to Jerusalem, they were filled with great joy. Now, how could they have joy at the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ? You would think that they would go back to Jerusalem with great sorrow that Jesus had left them. We have a hard time understanding what their joy consisted of. And perhaps it's because we don't often reflect upon the significance of the ascension for us. And so this afternoon we consider as our theme the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Simple. We'll look at its nature, its benefits, and its significance. And so our primary focus will be on the privileges that we have, or the blessings that we have, and may that fill us with joy as well. Well, first, the nature of Christ's ascension into heaven. The passage we read from Luke chapter 24 says it came to pass that while he blessed them, and as he blessed them, he had his hands blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And you realize that the minister often, or most ministers anyway, at the end of the service, when they give their benediction, they raise their hands as a blessing to the congregation. And they do so not as a blessing that comes from them as a minister, but comes from Jesus Christ as they represent Him in giving that blessing. It is the blessing of God, which already was pictured in the Old Testament when Moses and Aaron blessed the people. And here we have the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see that blessing that comes to us from the Lord Jesus at the end of the service, receive it as a blessing which comes from the Lord. And by the way, we should have our eyes lifted up, and we should look upon the minister as he gives the blessing, as the disciples looked upon Christ as he ascended into heaven. You can't imagine the disciples gathering there, looking down as Jesus ascended into heaven. They looked up and they saw him ascend into heaven until he disappeared before their eyes. He was taken, it says, before the eyes of his disciples, taken from earth to heaven. And so let us look up in expectation, receiving the blessing from the Lord. Now you notice that the passive voice is used here, and we've talked about that in the past, that Jesus was parted, or he was carried up into heaven. He was taken up into heaven. In other words, he was the object. He was the one upon whom God himself was acting, taking him up into heaven. He did not storm heaven's gates in an attempt to invade heaven as his right. Rather, he was parted from them, we read, and he was carried up into heaven. He was taken up. And it says a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, when we picture the ascension, we often think of the Lord Jesus beginning to descend from the earth. And as he rises from the earth, we picture a cloud drifting across and blocking the view of the disciples. But that's not really how it was, because the Bible presents a little bit of a different picture. Because the verb that's translated received up, it describes the action of someone coming down and picking someone up. It's something like the wind going under the leaves and lifting them up into the sky. And so the cloud of the Lord Jesus' ascension did not move horizontally across the sky and thereby prevent the disciples from seeing Jesus ascend further. But this cloud, it came vertically, it came down from above, and it picked up Christ and it carried him up into heaven. Now, what's the significance of this cloud? At times, you know that the Lord himself appeared in a cloud. He did that when he led the people of Israel, for instance, in the wilderness. And he does something of the same here. He comes down and he envelops Christ and he surrounds him and he receives him up into glory. And so the cloud was God, the Father himself, coming down, surrounding his Son and taking him up. This is what the angels seem to be saying when they say he was received up into heaven. It was the Father receiving his Son into heaven. And the cloud was the manifestation of the presence of God. And this means that Jesus received a royal welcome into heaven. And if you read Psalm 24 that we're going to sing from after this service or after this sermon, you will see something of the royalty of the entrance of Jesus Christ into heaven. The royalty that Jesus himself is taken up into heaven. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so God Himself is receiving the King of Glory into heaven. The successful conqueror over sin and over Satan and over death itself. The one who had gone into the battle and fought the battle against all the wickedness and evil and had overcome Satan and sin and death. And now is being received back into heaven as a great and glorious King who has gained victory for His people. That's the picture. And this is remarkable because, remember, it was also God the Father who sent His Son from heaven. He sent His Son into the world that through Him the world might be saved. He sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law. And so the Son entered into the glory of heaven. For some 33 years He had been on the earth. And He had been sent with the express purpose of reconciling His people. And the only way to reconcile His people unto Himself is to pay the price for their sin, is to fight against Satan and temptation, and to gain the victory and accomplish this victory by His resurrection from the dead. And this is what happened. So the Father is welcoming His Son royally into heaven because He's so satisfied with the perfection of His Son's work on earth. That's why He receives Him. It's a public stamp of approval about all of His work that He's received into glory. Can you imagine the joy of that day? Not only for the Son, but the joy for the Father and the Spirit as they recognize that this plan of redemption has been accomplished. That Jesus Christ has gained the victory. And so He returns home. And He returns home and He's coronated as a king. And He sits at the right hand of God to rule over the world forever. And God has given Him a name which is above every other name. He's exalted high in the heavens. He was welcomed into heaven with joy. Maybe we can illustrate this in this way, with an earthly illustration, which of course can never fully convey or fully picture the ascension. But imagine for a moment the Roman emperor during the time when Rome was at its full glory, and the emperor was sitting upon his throne and watching out for his empire, and there was a major threat to the security of his empire. Someone's trying to usurp his leadership and his authority, and was a threat to the kingdom, and making slaves of the people of his kingdom. And so he calls his best general, who also happens to be his only son, and he tasks him with defeating this enemy. And he says, at all costs, you have to stop this great enemy, because they are threatening my people. They are making them slaves. And so this general, who happens to be his only son, he obediently takes this task. And the son of the emperor, he goes out to war. And he marches against the enemy. And he goes on attack. And he's gone for a long time. And the battle is fierce. And the battle is violent. That it's questionable whether the general himself will ever return from the battle. And it seems like all is even lost and that there is no hope. And the battle continues. And eventually, the enemy is defeated and banished and destroyed. And he returns to the capital city of the emperor. This is where his father lived. And he leads his army back into the city. And the whole city comes to welcome him. And they welcome the champion into the city. There were tears of joy. There were shouts of praise. And people were lining up the streets as he entered in. And they threw out their banners. And the trumpets were sounding. And the bells were ringing. And the streamers were flying off the balconies. And the fireworks were booming. And he comes to the steps which lead to the throne of his father. And his father stands at the top to greet him. And the whole city is silent. And they quietly view this moment. The bells stop ringing. The trumpets stop sounding. And all eyes are on the father as he welcomes his son home. And the father comes down the steps of his throne and embraces his son and says, "Well done, my son. I am well pleased. And the victory is His. And He's given the right side of His Father's throne. And He rules with His Father over the kingdom. You see something of the glory of this event of our Lord Jesus. You understand something of the joy, the satisfaction, the contentment that must have filled the heart of the Father. You know, sometimes as fathers, we take delight in our sons, our daughters too, but we take delight in our sons when they have accomplished something great. And our hearts just fill with pride. And there's nothing wrong with that. Our hearts fill with joy and satisfaction in what they have done. But can you imagine the heart of our Father in heaven as this sense of great joy filled His heart that the redemption of His people had been accomplished, and it had been accomplished by the victory of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His ascension, the Father is taking up His Son into heaven, comes down to meet Him in the cloud, and He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am very well pleased." That's the glory of His ascension. But what's the benefits of Christ's ascension? Christ in heaven. But He's still at work in heaven, and He's still at work for our benefit. In fact, the Catechism even says that how does Christ's ascension into heaven, how does it benefit us? And what's the significance of it? Well, there's three ways... in which the ascension of Christ benefits us. There's probably more, but let's think of three for now. It reminds us that the author of Hebrews tells us that we have an advocate with the Father. That Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens and entered into the heavenly temple. And He's assumed this role as our great high priest. And He comes into the very presence of His Father in heaven. And He intercedes for us with His Father. He prays for us. He prays for us as He prayed for Peter. Remember Peter, when Peter in his foolishness said, "Though all men forsake you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Today," He says, you will deny me three times." And Peter vehemently denies it with an oath. But Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith would fail not." He prays for us. He prays for us even when we're foolish, when we're sinners, when we are tempted to sin and fall into sin. He prays for us. He prays that we would be kept from the evil one. He prays in such a way that we know that we have an advocate with the Father. That if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. John says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We won't be defeated in the end. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him for our redemption, we will not be defeated. Because Christ has defeated sin, and Christ has defeated Satan, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Not because we are so faithful or because we are so strong, but because Christ has gained the victory for us, and He is our advocate. And though we may be sifted like wheat, Christ promises, "I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. And you will not be tempted above what you are able. For He provides a way of escape," we read, "that His grace is sufficient for us." And so, when we bow our knee, and when we plead for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, we know that our sins are forgiven. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And it must be, because Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of His Father, who has paid the price for our sin. And for God to require us to pay again would be for Him to act in an unjust way. He cannot do so. And so we have this comfort that He's our advocate. And this is a comfort to us when we reach the end of our life's journey. And at times when we're at the end of our lives, and I've seen this, where you can only groan and sigh, when your faculties even fail you, and when you are not even able to speak, when you're so frail and weak, you cannot rise from your bed, or perhaps Alzheimer's has consumed your mind and dementia has slowly overtaken you to such an extent that you don't even know how to pray anymore. But Jesus prays with groans which cannot be uttered. And we may take comfort to know that He will take you home when you believe in Him. He pledges it. He guarantees it. And there's no doubt that Satan lays his charges against us. And we know this right well. We know the temptations that we face. We know that Satan has plenty of ammunition to lay countless charges against us. And we know that if we had to stand before God on our own account, that we would most certainly perish. But when we stand in the presence of the Father, dressed in the garments of Christ's righteousness, then we know there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He pleads for us. And we are assured that Christ, our High Priest, is in heaven. And this reality, this presence of Christ in heaven, it gives us comfort. It gives us confidence in our lives. We can acknowledge this. And we do acknowledge this when we pray for Jesus' sake. You know, this is how we've been taught to close our prayers. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray for Jesus' sake and we say Amen. And this is not a formality. It should never just be a formality. It's an important part of our prayer, but it's an expression that we are coming to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a magical formula, but it's an acknowledgement of the indispensability of the finished work of the Lord Jesus for us. This is an unspeakable comfort for us, isn't it? All the benefits of Christ are irrevocable. He receives us into glory. And secondly, we see that Christ's ascension means that we have our humanity in heaven. Our weak, frail, broken, sinful humanity, our nature, is in heaven. And that's a wonderful truth. We would think it would be impossible. There's a sense in which the atonement, though, would be incomplete if it would not have followed that with Christ as a man ascended into heaven. You see, Christ has redeemed us, soul, yes, but body and soul. You see, man after his fall into sin, he needed to be reconciled to the Father. And the demands of God's holy law had excluded him from heaven. And the penalty that he deserved was eternal separation from God, body and soul. And in himself, he could do nothing to restore that relationship. But the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came in the flesh in order to reconcile God and man. And he wasn't in the flesh before his incarnation. That's taught sometimes with some circles. But no, he became incarnate in time. And he remains a man. He remains a God-man through all eternity. Our flesh is in heaven. He took our nature according to the law. He paid the price for our sin. He became a mediator between God and man. In Ephesians 2, we read that even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He has quickened us together with Christ, raised us up together, the resurrection, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. And what does that teach us? It teaches us that just as we are redeemed, being raised together in the resurrection with Christ, and as we are to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our flesh and blood is in heaven. His body is in heaven as a sure pledge that He will take our bodies as well, the bodies of all those who believe in Him, to be with Him forever. We read last week from 2 Corinthians 5. And at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5, remember how that Paul calls our body an earthly house. And he says that our earthly house will be dissolved. But then he says, and we will have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And when you compare that to 1 Corinthians 15, you realize that our heavenly our earthly bodies will put on heavenly bodies. It will free us from the limitations of our earthliness. We will be new creatures in Christ. And Christ's place in heaven speaks of the completeness of our redemption, the fullness of it, body and soul in heaven. And then there's also a comfort for the present time in this sense, that we know that one of the benefits of His ascension is that He sends His Holy Spirit to us. And of course, we read that in Acts chapter 1, that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God was given to them. He sends His Spirit to us as an earnest, our catechism says, as a pledge, as a down payment, as a picture of what is to come. And He gives us His Spirit so that we might experience something of the glory of which we shall receive. Remember how Christ spoke about the coming Spirit in John? We'll come to that some months probably, in John 14 through 16. For instance, in verses 16 and 18 of John 14, He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world will not receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And then in verse 26 of chapter 15, He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." And then in John 16, verses 12 through 14, He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." You see some of the blessings that come to us through the knowledge of Christ's ascension into heaven. The benefits are overwhelming. Those who are adopted as children are heirs of eternal life. Those who believe have eternal life already here and now. Faith is our firm ground. Hope is our anchor and does not disappoint. And love never ends. There are so many benefits to the ascended Lord. And while we may struggle, what's our biggest struggle? Our biggest struggle, if we are sincere Christians, is not with the enemy around us. The biggest struggle we have is not with other people. The biggest struggle we have is not with the wickedness and evil of our day. The biggest struggle we have is not with those who seek to oppose us. The biggest struggle we have as Christians is our own hearts, isn't it? Our own sinful hearts. And we are comforted in knowing that God is at work renewing us by His Spirit who dwells in us, as a pledge, as a guarantee of the fact that that work will be complete in us and we will be taken up into heaven to be with Him. You see, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and it draws us to Him and makes us partakers in that sense of that heavenly life which is to come. And by the power of the indwelling Spirit, we seek things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as Paul says in Colossians 3. Do you find that in your life? Do you find that you have to struggle not with that which is outside of yourself, but that you struggle internally with your own heart, with your own sin, and with your own doubts, and with your own fears, and with your own anxieties and trouble? But then you need to realize that our home is in heaven, that you are a pilgrim and stranger on this earth, and that you are one who seeks a country whose builder and maker is God. And by the Spirit of Christ that He has given to us as a pledge, as a guarantee of what is to come, we know that the day is coming when we shall be present with the Lord. And that's why we pray with the saints of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Do you see the benefits of having Christ in heaven? But there's also, and we'll see this very briefly yet, the significance of His ascension. The significance of His ascension. And we see this in the fact that if you look at the preaching of the apostles, they always spoke of the coming Messiah, that He would come again. We have hints of these things in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32, where we read, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Then it says, "Him God has exalted to His right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to us to obey." See, the ascension is a key component of the gospel. The apostles spoke not only of Christ's birth, and not only of His life, and not only of His death, and not only of His resurrection, but they spoke of His ascension into heaven. Let me just refer to a few texts that do so. We already spoke of Ephesians 2, where it speaks of Christ ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. And in Philippians 2, it speaks of the fact that upon Christ's ascension into heaven, God the Father has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. We already mentioned that too. And we already mentioned 1 John 2, where we read that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, again it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And all these passages that show that the message of Christ's ascension is very significant for our eternal salvation, for our time here, now, below. We proclaim Him as the King. You see, our King is in heaven. We owe all that we are to Him. He reigns in heaven. And so we bow before Him and we serve Him. Isn't that what the disciples did? We read that after His ascension to heaven, they went back to Jerusalem. And what did they do? It reads they worshipped Him. They were not filled with sadness. They were filled with joy. Great joy. They were in the temple, meeting with the people of God, praising and blessing God. They no longer hid themselves in fear of the authorities as they did after His death, remember? No, they went to the temple. And they publicly were praising God. They served not only a risen Savior, as glorious as that was, but they served an ascended Savior who was now reigning as King of heaven and of earth. And they understood the significance of this ascension into heaven. And they were filled with joy. How then should we respond? Should we not respond with joy as they did? What a glorious truth it is to know that Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. That He's one who daily upholds us as we continue in the battle. What a comforting gospel it is to know that even though the devil may attack us, and even though we face many troubles in this world, that we know that Jesus prays for us, that our faith would not fail. How blessed it is to know that our Lord Jesus in His humanity is in heaven as a pledge, as a guarantee that we will be taken up to be with Him in heaven. How wonderful it is to know as we struggle along in life that Jesus has sent the Spirit to comfort us and to guide us in all truth, to assure us of our salvation in Him. And as the disciples did long ago, let's respond to this news of the ascension of our Lord Jesus with great joy. Joy knowing our blessed Savior, come what may, He reigns as our ascended King. Amen. Well, Lord, what a wonderful truth it is that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and is seated even at your right hand. What a comfort that gives to us. What a blessing that is to us. What a joy that provides for us. That we may know that come what may here upon this earth, that men may persecute us, that others may oppress us, that we may fight against sin in our hearts, that we may fear being overwhelmed by temptation, that we may wonder how it can be that we are saved, that when we look at Jesus seated at your right hand, when we lift up our eyes upon high to Jesus Christ, then all of our doubts and fears and troubles and trials, they fade away. We become aware that as we have been raised with Christ in His resurrection to newness of life, we shall also ascend with Him into glory to be with You. And that is so sure it is that Christ is at Your right hand. Because You are ever faithful to all that You have promised. And Lord, as we reflect upon this, then we realize that Christ has accomplished our salvation for us. He has completed it. And He sent us His Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a guarantee that He will receive us up into glory. That where You are, there we may be also. And that we may worship You, that we may gather with Your people around the marriage table of the Lamb. And we might enjoy full and complete fellowship and communion with You, the living God. That we might enter into Your presence without fear. And we might experience something of what it is. No, not something. We shall experience everything of what it is to be without sin. And to be filled with perfect righteousness. To be finished with the struggle against sin in our own hearts. To be finished with temptation. To be finished with sin. To be finished with wickedness. To be finished with trials. To be finished with troubles and death and sorrow. We long for that day. But we long for it particularly that we might see You, O Lord Jesus, face to face. Our longing is especially to be with You, O Lord Jesus, and to live in the praise of Your name for all eternity. Blessed be Your name. Amen.